Well, good evening, and I think we're ready to get started. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful that you are the sovereign God. You're accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. And we're thankful because as we look at this world, we are concerned. We see things moving in an opposite direction, and yet we come back to your word and back to who you are. And we understand that you're accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. And so we pray that you'll continue to do so. And we pray that you would give us insight into how to live in a world of darkness. And we pray that you would encourage us as Christians, encourage our hearts in the truth. And we pray that we might be strengthened not only in the Word of God, but the God of the Word. And we're thankful that you are the God of the Word and you keep your Word. And we pray that you'll bless our time together this evening. We pray that you'll continue to guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight I want to talk about the cosmic battle, the battle between worldviews. And this, again, is going to be in a big picture sense of things. We have the Christian worldview on one side and the humanistic secular worldview on the other side. Do these get along? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Fundamentally, they are at odds with one another, and I want you to think about that for a moment. But you have a theistic view and a humanistic view, which is at odds right away because a theistic view says we get our truth from God. Humanistic view says there is no God, and we get our view from man. And we end up, if you have a God who is forever the truth, you have forever truth. You have absolute truth that is always the same forever. He never changes. On the other hand, man is continually changing. And even man, if he was honest with his whole worldview, would say, truth is evolving. Everything is evolving. If we're evolving, everything evolves. Society's evolving. All things are in that whole process. Whereas we look and we say, no, truth is not evolving. Truth is forever in God. And he is the God of this absolute, unchanging, everywhere truth. So we say, okay, well, then we have really a sort of a dispute that goes between, you know, God and man. And it ends in this cosmic battle. And you say, well, why do these truths, why do these worldviews, why do they seem to be in this battle, battle for supremacy? And I want you to think about that question for a moment. But I want to give you three reasons why I think this battle has to be, or why it's not going away. We're not going to lose this cosmic battle anytime soon until the Lord himself comes. But if we, I know there are people online, so it's a little difficult to say, well, give me some reasons why you think this cosmic battle is taking place. And I would ask all of you, but the people online couldn't hear, so that's a little hard for them. And I would ask them, but I always wonder when Dylan is not here, if Dylan is online. Not that I want to point out to the whole wide world that Dylan is not here, but I think about that. And so I want, Dylan, if you're here, I would ask you, but you're not here, so I can't ask. But three reasons why this cosmic battle takes place. And the first reason is a satanic one. And I say a satanic one because there is a battle from the beginning of time between Satan as the highest fallen angel, the most magnificent of God's angels, fallen, and in a battle array with God. And a lot of times people will say, it seems like this battle is well organized on the part of the people who oppose the things of God. And so they say, well, wonder how this gets organized. And people say, well, maybe there are these groups. And so you have people thinking, well, maybe there's the Illuminati. The Illuminati would be a group of super wealthy individuals who are seeking to impose their will upon the whole of mankind. And they've always been in existence in this Illuminati. Not that I've ever been invited to one of their meetings, but I'm just saying. But this Illuminati supposedly is organizing all of this thing. And I say maybe there is a group like that. Maybe the mega rich people plan all these things. But they're not the head. Satan is the head. And Satan can be involved in a lot of things. He hates all of mankind because we're made in the image of likeness of God, and he hates God. So he'd hate anything who's made in the image of likeness. So he doesn't have his own people, and God has his people. He hates all of that. He hates everything that God is doing. And he's seeking to thwart the purposes of God in just one area, in one small area, maybe you. But he probably would pick the weakest link to see if he can thwart the purpose of God in just one instance. He can be stronger than God. He knows he's a lesser God, if he is a God, because he knows he was created, and he knows that God is forever, and he knows that God is infinite in power. And really, Satan, if you look at Job, he has to get permission to do the evil that he does. But Satan is an amazing administrator. He's an amazing administrator. And he never loses sight of his hatred for God, the people of God. When God says, I'm going to make of Abraham a great nation, he hates the nation of Israel. When Jesus Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he hates the church. So you say, well, is he behind this whole pandemic thing? I think he's behind pretty much everything that is evil. And yet he never loses his focus. The pandemic is sort of a worldwide kind of thing. But he's always focused, and he really is, against God and the things of God. And, you know, he's the one who said the I will statements that is recorded in Isaiah 14. And there you have this word that says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Most High is Elyon. Most High is the word we would say the sovereign God. I will make myself like the sovereign God. Now, this is talking about the king of Babylon, but as the king of Babylon and in Ezekiel, the king of Tyre, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, these are passages where the prophets are rebuking a king. But when they rebuke the king, they rebuke the king for his rebellion, but then it also gives a picture of the ultimate rebellion, and the picture rises up to embrace Satan himself. It's very clear in the Ezekiel passage. But here you have this, what Satan himself is saying, similar to the king of Babylon. But the king of Babylon couldn't make these kinds of statements. Certainly not like Satan could. But he's in this cosmic battle. And he's seeking to destroy Christians. He's seeking to destroy the church. He's seeking to destroy Israel. He's seeking to thwart the purposes of God. And he's the organizer. And I never forget that. So the cosmic battle is never going to go away because Satan doesn't go away. And so that's one of the reasons why this battle takes place, because of the focus of Satan himself. Then there's also this human element of the battle. And that relates to the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So there's a natural opposition in the heart of man to God's truth. And you've experienced this when you've given the gospel. If you've ever had opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord and you say to them, would you like to hear about the Lord? And they say, no, not really. In fact, I'd rather you not talk about it. In fact, if you talk about it, I don't want anything to do with you. And you go, why are you so unhappy with this? I mean, I'm telling you about something that is free. And you can say, yes, I'd like to have that. Or you can say, no, I don't want to have that. It's free. It's something that is an offer to give you. Why would you say no to someone who wants to give you something, especially something that relates to eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins and all the rest of that truth? And you say, Satan is involved in a lot of things. I don't know if he's, I mean, I did. I unplugged it, plugged it back in. They want me to press a button. Go ahead. I did do that. That didn't help much. If this works for you, I'm going to be really unhappy. I'm going to know that my... See, you see the bottom says press the button, the question mark button?
Yeah. Yeah, don't do that. Okay. It thinks it's connected now.
There you go. There you go. Thank you. But this, the heart of man is opposed to the truth of God. And there's an antagonism. The Bible says that man is alienated from God, which means he's separate from God. He is in rebellion against God, and he's hostile to the things of God. So that contributes to this battle that is taking place. And then there's the truth of God, and this is my third reason, the truth of God is also offensive because it is absolute. In giving the gospel, it would be much easier if we stood before people and said, you know, Christianity is one of the ways to God. If you'd just like to be a good person, you can be a good person and get to God. And if you want to believe in some of the other gods, the other gods are just have different names. But there's only one God, and the God of all these other religions and the God of mysticism even is this one God. So there are many, many ways to God, and you can just pick whatever way you want. But you open up the Bible and you have Jesus Christ standing up saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There's no one who comes to the Father save by me. He who has the Son has life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. It's an exclusive message. And when you have a relative world and you have an exclusive message, that's going to be a problem. Because we stand before the world and we say, we're right. We don't say we're right, we say the Bible is right. But the Bible is an exclusive book. It's not many ways to God, it's one way. It's Jesus Christ. This is the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And he's the only Savior. So if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have salvation. I mean, that's an exclusive message. And it's one of the reasons why you're going to have this battle, because people say, well, I don't like that. I'd rather like to think that if I just be a good person and mind my own business and be the best person that I can be, that God will just be, if there is a God, that he'll just say, well, you're okay. You're a nice person. You've done a good job. And, you know, we kind of think, well, that would be an easier message to sell. In fact, it's an easier message to sell if you say there's 10 things you have to do in order to be a Christian. If you'll do these 10 things, you know, three of them involve climbing mountains. So you have to climb three of the mountains in the Cascade Range. You know, it's like... But if you gave this list of 10 things that people have to do, they love 10 things to do. And to do some, people want to do something in order to make themselves acceptable to God rather than to say, I can't do anything, God, I have to receive everything. It's all must be a gift. That's humbling to the pride of man. It's humbling to our hearts. And to say, I want to do something. I want salvation to be something from me. And even sometimes people will say, I want, even my faith to be the gift of God. I'm giving a gift to God as God has done most of it, but I'm just giving my faith to... Faith is just receiving everything that He gives. It's believing in the truth of God. It's receiving the truth of God. And that's also contributing to this whole battle. And finally, I'm going to give you a fourth reason. The divine purpose. The divine purpose is that God said, I'm taking this world somewhere. So I look at the world today and I say, this world is a mess. And people sometimes, I've had a number of people, I'm not kidding you, I have a number of people who have asked me, so what do you think God is doing right now? I said, I've got a great answer to that. I don't know. I don't know what He's doing. But ultimately, I do know what He's doing. Because God said, and Jesus Christ said, I'm going to establish My kingdom upon the earth. And God loves to accomplish His work in the context of nothing, or even worse than nothing, that we might clearly understand that His promises are fulfilled by Him and not by us. And that's why sometimes I remember my dad at Central Bible Church a long time ago praying because he felt like there was really sort of a spiritual lethargy among the people. Good people, very nice people, wonderful people at Central Bible Church. Some of us were at Central Bible Church. But he felt like there was this sort of spiritual, and so he began to pray. And he said, as soon as he began to pray, he says, things got worse. It was like there was one problem after another. And it was like praying, dear God, I'm praying for this, and it appears that we're going like this. One problem after another, variety of problems, difficulties, struggles. And it's like, it's out of that that Trinity Bible Church was established. But it's interesting to think that when sometimes we pray for this, God takes us in this direction, so that when we see this, we'll say, this is what God has done. This is what God has done. I never forget that Trinity Bible Church was established by God. By God. And therefore, Hillcrest Bible Church was established by God too, because that ministry was also established. And to see the hand of God in that, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. This is what God has done. Jesus Christ is born into this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Savior. And He's born, and if you'd have asked me if I would have ever thought this to be true, I've said this before, that He would be born into a poor family and placed in a feeding trough when He was born. I'd say, no, that's not going to happen. No, that's not how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be presented. How do you think He'll be presented? I said, oh, I think He'll be born into a royal family, into a castle, into something that is bigger than a manger. And the first 30 years of His life will be, we really don't know very much about Him. A few little things when He was a young boy, and we know about His birth, but not very much about Him. And that's kind of odd. But and then He comes, and He looks just like everybody else. And He stands up and He says, I'm the Savior, I'm the King. And they say, well, we don't want a Savior, and we really would, if we had a King, we wouldn't want one that was like you. And so they said no, and they said, we don't want this King, and they rejected Him. And the Jews killed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Romans killed the Lord Jesus Christ, and I killed the Lord Jesus Christ, because He died for me. But it's just very interesting to see how God works, and God oftentimes works in the context of darkness, that we will say the light has come from Him. And that's an important principle to God. And it's an important principle you ought to remember, because a lot of times you're going to find yourselves living in the context of saying, where is my life going? What is going on with me? And I'd like to be moving in this direction, and I feel like we're going this way. And I don't want to go this way. You know, and you can mention almost any person in the Bible that God used, and he humbled them. He humbled all of them. It's just, it's amazing. He humbled the disciples. He humbled all of them. And Peter can, when you get to heaven, you can ask Peter about that. I don't know if he'll want to talk about it then, but he is really humbled. Peter stands up and says, I will die with you. Everybody goes, ooh, Peter is exalted Peter. And he can't stand up to a little servant girl. It's like, Peter, you know, up your game a little bit. This is, you know, just. Well, why was that so important for Peter? And the answer is because God wanted Peter to know and Moses to know and David to know and every other person, Abraham to know, God is a God who accomplishes his purposes for his glory. That we may say, oh, this is what God has done. If you see Moses in heaven, don't walk up to him and say, oh, you're the deliverer. He don't want to hear that. Because he knew and found out it is God who's the deliverer. So that's also, you know, this God is accomplishing his purposes. He's establishing the kingdom. So if you look at me in this world and say, do you think the kingdom of God is coming soon? I say, yeah, I do. I do. I think the kingdom of God is coming pretty soon. It's, I don't know. Could be 5 years, could be 1 year, could be tonight, could be 100 years. I don't know. But all I know is that what God has promised, God will perform. So I know where we're going. You know, I've read the last chapter of the Bible, so I know who wins. So I know how this goes. And the God who promises is the God who provides. So as dark as it may get, and we have a lot to learn about darkness, but as dark as it gets, I never lose sight of where we're going. That's a part of this cosmic battle too. You know, Satan thought he won in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. Satan thought he won when Jesus Christ was buried in the tomb. And Satan can think he wins when all of these bad things happen in this world. God is accomplishing his purposes in such a way that we'll say, this is what God has done. If I look at the kingdoms of this world and I say, do you think this world is getting to be a better and better place? I say, no, I think it's getting worse and worse. Do I have much hope for this world? No, not a whole lot of hope for this world. So, I don't even know what is going on in the coming days. I don't even know. But I do know what God is doing because he told us. And everything he said up to this point had been true. So I have no reason to doubt that everything in the future will be true. So that brings about this battle because Satan says, we're not going there. This is not going to be the kingdom of God. It's going to be the kingdom of Satan. So God is going to say to Satan, go ahead and establish your kingdom. Give it your best shot. I'll give you 7 years. You have 7 years to establish your kingdom. Do the best you can. And Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to have a tough time lining up the world. They're going to find out what rebellious people are really like because lining up this whole world behind the Antichrist and Satan is going to be a problem for them. But Satan is going to seek to establish his kingdom. And then God is going to come and say, that's it. You're done. So I don't know the future. I do know this battle is very real. And, you know, humanism on the other side of this, you know, has some, it's all about the individual. The individual who says, you know, I'm in control. I'm empowered. And I told you I love to read this poem, but it's the Invictus poem. A poem written by a man named William Ernest Henley in the 1800s. And it's also a poem that was recited by the Oklahoma City bomber, Timothy McVeigh, in 2001, when he was executed. He handed the warden a piece of paper with this poem on it. And this is a poem that is often repeated by people, but it's a very short poem, but it has an aspect where it is defying the things of God in this. It's not only I'm a strong person, but it's defying God because of the language that is used. But it says, out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. I don't know what comes next. It's just darkness. I don't know. And the horror of the shade. And yet, the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, that's a biblical reference, how charged with punishment the scroll, a biblical reference. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the mentality of individualism. I'm in charge. I'm in control of whatever it is that happens to me. And as he said this, they put him on a table, stuck a needle in his arm, and he died. And he woke up, and he found out that that was a good poem to leave on earth because it's not true where he was going. He's not the captain, and he's not in control. He's not the master, but he met the master. And I'm just saying that when you have this individualism and, you know, people say, I'm in control of everything, that's going to contribute to this battle as well. Because God says you're not in control. That was hard for us to hear. You're not in control of what your life. You're not in control of your salvation. You're not even in control of your own, the things that happen to you day by day. John Keats wrote a poem. He says, when he was talking about truth, we say truth. If you ask me what is truth, I say truth is what is real. Truth reflects what is real, both of reference to God and reference to the things in this world. Truth reflects reality. Here's what Keats says. He's a great individualist as well. Beauty is truth, and truth is beauty. That is all you need know on earth and all you need know, period. Truth is just what is beautiful. So whatever is beautiful is true. Well, that's this man speaking. Because whatever is beautiful can change depending upon the eye of the beholder. But that's this individualism that is at battle with this in this cosmic battle. And then you have sort of the collective mentality of people. But the end result of all this humanism is skepticism. Because they're perplexed because they can't know the truth. They can't have assurance of truth. They can't even have assurance of their existence. And so this is a big problem. And like Pilate, they say, what is truth? Because we don't know. We don't really know. And then there's sort of this perplexity of life that people live in with a relative world where there's every value is equal, even good or bad. There is no good or bad. And pluralism, where you have the coexistence of multiple values in any given society. Privatization, where you keep your own personal ideas about God to yourself. You don't give it to others. I'm talking about not today. I'm talking about years ago. People used to talk about privatization. And toleration. Toleration is the golden rule for these people. Toleration. C.S. Lewis gave a couple of really great illustrations of what morality is. He says, what does it mean to have morality over here? And he says, the first principle of morality is, and he used the illustration of a convoy. If you have a convoy of ships in World War II, and C.S. Lewis lived during those times, so he was talking about this, but Americans were losing a lot of shipping because they would come over individual ships and they would get torpedoed. So what they said, the way they handled this is they came across in convoys. And C.S. Lewis says those convoys become a great influence, an illustration of morality. ethics is the golden standard, morality is what happens in life. And he says, these ships, in order to function together, cannot bump into each other. That's toleration. They can't be, you know, you're in a convoy, you're in a whole bunch of ships, and it's night and day, and you can't bump into the others. You bump into them, this defeats the purpose of being there. So it's toleration. You don't bump into each other. And also the ships, every ship has to be responsible for itself and its well-being. So the motors can't fail. It's got to be in pretty good shape when it starts out, because if this one ship stops, as far as the convoy is concerned, it gets left behind. Because you can't sacrifice the whole convoy for this one ship. So everyone is dependent upon the well-being of every individual one as far as morality as well. And then also he says morality also has a port of call. It has to be headed in a direction somewhere. And he said that's a pretty good illustration of how these people feel is, you know, you have this morality where you got to have, let's not bump into each other. You believe what you want to believe? I'm not bumping into you. I'm not going to tell you that you're wrong. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. We're not going to bump. It's called safe places on college campuses. But it's where you don't bump into anybody. And if you think somebody's wrong, you don't say anything. You don't say anything. So you don't bump into them. And you don't tell them they're wrong. And you just, all you do is make sure that you're working and you're going along and you're fine. And you're going somewhere. You know, where are you going? Well, to the next place. I don't know. But you're going somewhere. And as long as that works, this works over here. And then in steps the Christian. And the Christian says, you people are wrong. You don't know where you're going. Your destination is, you are indeed headed for a destination, but it's not the one you think you're headed for. So that creates this whole, you know, this battle that takes place. There's one other thing we talk about, and then we'll take a break for a few minutes, and we'll come back and talk about critical race theory. But one other thing that makes for this battle is the perplexity of heart in individuals. We've talked about God witnesses to every individual that he exists. This is witness to every heart that is alienated from God, hostile to God, and in rebellion against God. And that's an inner unhappiness in every heart. And God also reveals right and wrong. And not only right and wrong, but the conscience says, and you're doing the wrong thing. That's an inner conflict that people have. And then God also says he witnesses that there is a judgment to come. And people think about the judgment to come. And they worry about that there's going to be this accountability. And God witnesses that to every heart. So this conflict that takes place is not only an outward conflict of being in this convoy of humanists moving in a particular direction, but it has to do with the inner turmoil of the heart. And people are in a position that says, the Bible says, they shove all that truth down. They push it away. They're pushing it away. And people struggle with that. And I've heard of people who have been sick with the coronavirus and they're terrified of death. And it's sort of like this coronavirus has happened and they're just like terribly afraid. Why? What's going on about that? Well, they've got this inner problem and they don't want to face this inner God. That there is a God and there is right and wrong and I've been doing the wrong thing. And there is a judgment to come, and there is an accountability to God, and that also creates this tension. So that's the context in which you have this cosmic battle. And this can be an organized fight, can be very organized. When I talk about critical race theory is a very organized assault upon the things of God. It's a very organized assault. Well, we'll speak of that in a moment, but the reason I talk about critical race theory is because it's such a present problem. It's going on in our world today. You go on college campuses, it's critical race theory that's being taught. In the political world, it's critical race theory that's being advanced. In the city of downtown Portland, with all the things taking place there, it's critical race theory that's behind all that. And it's playing out. So it's very easy to talk about that because that's one of the things that is happening in our world today that is a part of this cosmic battle. And you can say, well, critical race theory is just about socialism. No, it's about God. It's about God and socialism. But there's a lot of things that it's about. But it's important for us as Christians to be aware of what critical race theory is and how we stand up to it. But let's take a break, and then we come back. We'll just take about a five-minute break, and then we'll come back and talk about critical race theory. Okay, we should probably get started again. So, everyone, come back. Come back wherever you are. I want to take a few minutes and explain critical race theory. And I want to say my purpose in doing so is not to be divisive. It's not to stir up trouble, but it's just to tell the truth. Lewis Johnson, at Dallas Seminary, his picture's on the wall over here, but Lewis Johnson was one of the reasons why I went to Dallas Seminary, other than that's where my dad went to school as well. But he used to always say, if you're going to represent somebody else's view, make sure you represent it so that they say, yes, that's my view. Because it says oftentimes when people disagree, and this is especially true in theological arguments, people represent the other person's argument in such a way that the other person sitting there listening goes, I don't really believe the way you're saying that. That's not what I want. And then we do the straw man thing. We jump all over it like we just, you know, wiped out the straw man and all this and stamping it out and everything else. And he's standing over here and goes, I don't know what you're doing, but that's not my view. So we have to be accurate when we explain the other position's view. So I would hope that somebody who believes in critical race theory, other than standing up and yelling at me or something, would say, yes, this is what our view is. And if you talk about critical race theory, you go back a long time, but you go back at least to, as far as America is concerned, to 1989. 1989 was a year in which a number of people published books about critical race theory. And Derrick Bell and Kimberly Crenshaw were Harvard professors at that time, and they were sort of very instrumental in sort of setting the stage for this critical race theory. And then there's a bunch of others, Kindi and D'Angelo and Kirk and Madsen and McIntosh and these others who are both black and white, but they're talking about this critical race theory, and they talk about all different aspects of it. But that's sort of the American start of that. If you go back before that, you go back to the Frankfurt School. And the Frankfurt School was in Germany, and what the Frankfurt School talked about was critical theory. And the critical theory was really trying to address the issues of inequality. I'm trying to put this in the best sense. They looked at society and they said, there's so many inequalities in a given society. And this needs to be resolved. Now, you're looking at it from this standpoint, from a humanistic standpoint, and they say that the solution is that we should be the same. Everyone should really be the same. And it's not just equality of opportunity for everyone. Everyone should have equal opportunity. But we're talking about equity, which is the outcome. The outcome should be the same for everybody. So no matter what you do, we should all be the same. So if someone has the rare quality of being an executive of a company that has 1,000 workers and he's excellent at the job he does, he should make the same thing as the lowest worker in the business. Everybody makes the same. And if you've gone to school for 100 years, and you should make the same as someone who's never gone to school at all. And you say, well, I studied a long time to have certain talents and abilities that people who have not studied don't have those. You say, yeah, well, that's great, but it just, we should be, everything should have this equality of outcome. And the Frankfurt School said, the way nations have gone about this has been wrong in the past. They looked specifically at the Soviet Union and the harshness in the way in which socialism and communism revolts take place. And they just said there has to be a better way, an easier way of going about this, and a way that would impact, you know, not just nations that are in trouble or going through big problems, but a way in which it can affect all of the nations. And they said one of the ways you do that is you first divide up the nation into groups that one group looks at the other group with suspicion. And you then have sort of each one with this, their own ideology, and all seeking their own rights and privileges. And so you divide people up so that you break down the power of any given society. And you just break it completely down, and then I'll explain the process. But and then a utopian society will emerge from that. So these people, black and white, in America, took this critical theory and they turned it into critical race theory, and they advanced it, and they defined a bunch of words to sort of begin this process of dividing people up against one another and having sort of identity politics. I think that's probably what you would speak of it as being. But and these are all terms related to whiteness, the color of someone's skin. So whiteness are white people, and socially they have a superiority that is inherent within that group. So white people view themselves as being superior. You have white privilege, which white people create white privilege for the white people. And then white supremacy, and they maintain their dominance in any given society. And then you have white complicity. I'm just giving you these as a fourth definition of terms. And this white complicity is all whites are complicit in unwittingly maintaining the racist system. You don't know that you're a racist, but you are a racist, and you are unwittingly knowing and perpetuating that system. And then white equilibrium, that a belief system enables whites to be comfortably ignorant of racism, and white fragility, that white people are uncomfortable and don't want to discuss racism at all. And you know, let me just say, those are the terms that they use. It's not my terms; it's their terms. And all this whiteness, white privilege, white supremacy, complicity, white equilibrium, white fragility. These are their terms. And anytime you have to learn a vocabulary, you know you're in trouble. Okay, just you know, if we can't explain things, we got to make new words to describe some things, and you know, you should know you're in trouble with that. But to evaluate the whole source of going back before the Frankfurt School, you go back to Marxism. And the first point, I should probably get out my, it's here, get out my pen and write down just so you know, just sort of a step-by-step process. The first process on this is there is no God. And Karl Marx agreed with Darwin that there is no God, and Darwin talked about the creation of the world, but Marx talked about the fact that this God system doesn't exist, and so what we're doing is we're trying to deal with the world as it exists. And in terms of this world, there is no God. There is no... this universe is just a function of matter and energy. And so somehow we have to make sense of this whole thing. And what they said and what he said is, you know, the foundation is that this whole world is all about power. And when I say power, I mean who is in control. And they talk about hegemony, which is the dominance of one group of people over another, which is really foundational to their idea of critical race theory. But the question is, who has the power? And they can go through history and they can talk about who at any given time has power over one. And they can talk about the history of America and the history of slavery. And we should not be uncomfortable in talking about slavery in America. Because when one person owns another person, it's just evil. I don't care where you are, it's just an evil system. When one person owns another person, it's not only an evil system, but there will be evil consequences of that system. And that's what we had in the beginning of our society. And the founders formed a document, not only the Declaration of Independence, but also the Constitution, that addressed equality. And they were addressing, and it was a tension way back then, they were addressing equality when they knew they had slavery. And it was sort of an economic thing with reference to the slavery. So they're saying all men are created equal and endowed with their creator of the right of, these are talking about inalienable rights that can't be taken away from you, can't be transferred from you to someone else. So they have the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I think I've said before, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the ownership of property. The Ten Commandments says you're not to steal. So to say no stealing is to infer that you have the right to own something. You have the right to own something, and the another person is not to come and take away what you own and take it for themselves. And same thing with adultery and your wife. So someone should not come and take your wife or your husband and take them away. The Lord has given certain fundamental, basic human rights. But the right to liberty, the right to be a free people, and all the founding fathers said that, and then they went home and they kept their slaves at work. And it was a tension from the get-go. And some of the slave owners released their property and some of them did not. George Washington married Martha Dandridge Custis. And Daniel Park Custis was a very wealthy man. He raised tobacco and he was very proud of, but he had tons of slaves. And when Daniel Park Custis married Martha Dandridge and then he died, she had all those slaves and that went with her in her marriage to George Washington. And he had slaves, but he had a lot more after that. George Washington, when he died, freed his slaves. Not all the founding fathers did that sort of thing. But the system is evil. And even when Martin Luther King came along, Martin Luther King said, we don't need a new constitution. We need to live up to the one we have. This constitution says all people, not the constitution, but the declaration and the constitution also with its defense of the individual rights. But it says all men are created equal. They should have equal opportunity. And slavery had to go. People talk about the payment for slavery. I'll tell you when the payment for slavery happened was the Civil War. And the Civil War wiped out a whole generation of men, young boys, from both the North and the South. It was devastating. And we shed blood. And I really think that that was the judgment of God upon this nation for having a sense of what God says is right and doing the wrong thing. And so I'm not at all, I think we should remember the mistakes of history that we've made lest we make them again. And so when we do the wrong thing as a nation, or we do the wrong thing in the world, to say, well, let's, you know, get rid of all of our history and all the rest of that stuff, I said, I think you need to remember. We need to remember. You know, and the Jews talk about the Holocaust. They say, never forget. Never forget. As soon as you go on for a couple of generations, you forget. And the whole thing happens again. And there are multiple illustrations of inequalities in the American story. And it's wrong. And you say, well, it's easy for me to stand here today and say it's wrong. I say, well, I think that's what we're supposed to do after the fact. We look back and we say, was that a good thing for slaves to be brought to America and sold? And the answer is, there's nothing about that that's good. He said, well, we're thankful that the black people are here today. I said, that's a tremendous price to be paid for the ancestors of these people to be brought to America today. I'm glad people are here today as well, but I don't ever justify slavery or anything about it. It's just bad from start to finish. But what's happening is we're going back into sort of this mode of black and white and the separation of black and white, which is stepping back even from what Martin Luther King was talking about. But the whole thing is talking about power. Then the question is, who has the power? And so you divide up into these groups, and they talk about intersectionality, which is really the code word for the whole world is to be designed in terms of oppression and oppressors. Oppression and oppressors. And so, so I should write down here just. Oppression and oppressors. And basically, the intersectionality is that they bring all of the oppression together. So the oppression that happens is not just related to race, but it's related to, I'll just give you a list of oppressors. A husband and a father is an oppressor. And parents are an oppressor against their children. Christianity is an oppressor against humanism. The church is an oppressor against world religions. The white race is an oppressor against all the colors of all the other races. Western civilization is the oppressor because it has been, and Western civilization and Christianity have gone together, and say what you might about that whole thing, but Western civ has had the greatest influence upon the world. And you go to universities and colleges today, they want to talk about other societies, and other societies are wonderful. So you can have a wonderful society, but it's hard to argue that the world has not been influenced by Western civ. Because it has, but that's an oppressor as well. Male is an oppressor against female. Heterosexuals are oppressors against homosexuals. Capitalism is an oppressor against socialism. The rich are oppressors against the poor. The master is an oppressor against the slave. The boss is an oppressor against the employee. Republicans are oppressors against Democrats, conservatives against liberals, and libertarians against progressives. And the whole thing is to divide everything up into viewing this whole world in terms of power, and then those in power become oppressors. And they hold everybody down. Now you're talking about a godless world, so they say, you know, just look at it. You know, when the white people are in charge, they do good things for white people, and the other people, they don't get good things done to them. And furthermore, there's just a lot of other kinds of oppression that relate to sexuality, that can relate to religion, that can relate to gender. So you have all these others, but they all intersect in the same place. And that's where critical race theory brings all of this oppression together. So they say if you happen to be a black woman and you live in America and you're married and you go to work and your boss happens to be a white man, then you have all these areas of oppression, but you're oppressed in the intersection of all of those things. You're just oppressed all over the place. And so it says, you know, this is the problem. This identifies what the problem is. And if you look at society in one way, you can say, well, you can kind of see it that way. You can kind of look at it that way. And you can look at the things that take place in any given society, whoever's in the majority. So you can go to Africa, you can go to South America, you can go to Asia, you can go to anywhere, and where other people are in the majority, it can be this oppression in all sorts of different directions. But this is this godless way of looking at it. And I remember hearing Joel Osteen. You know Joel Osteen? Well, I'm not a real fan of Joel Osteen at all. But he did say something. I just love to hear it. I especially love to hear it with sort of a southern accent. You know, because he would say, I can't do the southern accent. But he said, don't be a victim, be a victor. He's talking to the people. He said, don't be a victim. Be a victor. Well, you know, you could take that the wrong way and say, you know, what you need to be is be an oppressor. Don't be, you know, but that's not what he's saying. He says, don't go through life looking at yourself as being victimized. You're all victimized. We're all victimized one way or another. And we can say, oh, man, I'm just, everybody's against me. I'm going to be a victim about the whole thing. Or you can have the mentality is, you know, this is what the world is. I'm moving forward. I'm not going to have this victim mentality. This creates a victim mentality where everybody becomes a victim. And the world is against you. And you're a victim. If you're a woman, you're a victim. If you're, you know, a person of color, you're just a victim. It just goes all over the place. And what this does is it breaks down any given society, which is what it's doing in our country. So then there's a third fallacy, and that is the belief that man is basically good. I'm not saying something, this is what the Bible teaches, I'm just saying this is what it says. It says people basically are good. And the problem with this is not this good man. This would be the positive part. The negative part would be society. The society. The problem is not this good man. I mean, you should open up the prisons and let everybody out. Just let everyone out. Because these people are basically good. The problem is society has had a negative impact upon them, so they've done the things that they've done. But if you'll just be nice to people. And we play this in politics too, because we say, you know, if you'll just be nice to the Taliban, they'll be nice to you. Tell the Taliban that. I mean, that just as long as they, you know, it's like, I remember Carl Jacobson was really a wonderful man. I don't know if you know Carl Jacobson, but he was also very funny. But he was talking one time. He said, he talked like this. He said, my sister told me to take care of her dog, and she said, don't worry, the dog does not bite. Unfortunately, my sister forgot to tell the dog that. Because he went to the house and the dog bit him. She said, and I kicked the dog. But don't tell my sister I said that. It's like too much information. I don't need all. But, you know, here's this whole situation where you have mankind, you know, being victimized. You have this. The belief that man is basically good, and if you'll just be nice to them, if you'll just say to the Taliban, hey, if you'll just be good people, we'll be good people, we'll be friends. The problem with that is the Bible says that man's heart is depraved. And there's sometimes that people have to be restrained. And there's sometimes that a nation will have to go to war. And I don't like any of those things, and all of those are traceable to the sinfulness of man. But to sort of pretend that man is basically good, and just say that man is basically good, and the problem with any given society is the society. And if that's your position, and this whole position is, this society has to be torn apart. This is the problem. The society is the problem. Not the people. The society is the problem. So you have to confront the oppressors, and you have to destroy the society. And so you wonder why it is that politicians and people and educators are not bothered when people come into the city of Portland and burn our city down or try to burn it down. Break into buildings, steal stuff. And people say, well, that's okay. Why is that okay? It's because critical race theory says this society has to be destroyed. And the result of that will then be the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom without God, but a utopian society, a perfect world. So if you can just destroy everything that's, you know, America's got this history, it's got this history of oppression, all this oppression, the way you deal with that is you have to destroy the society and start over. And, you know, Black Lives Matter is sort of the front for this whole critical race theory. And this gets people sympathetic. This gets people to stand back because they say, do I see this? And people will say, yeah, I can see this. Are there some exaggerations in this? Yes, there are. The idea that police are hunting down black people and shooting and killing them is just simply not true. It's just not true. The fact that black people are treated differently in America is true. So, I mean, so this causes people to say, well, whatever. But on the Black Lives Matter, one of the first things that they said is, at the very beginning, is the first thing that needs to be destroyed is the family unit. We need to get rid of the family. Father, mother in the home, all the rest of that. That's a bad thing because if you have a family unit, you have a competing power base. So you got to get rid of that. But that didn't go over very big, so Black Lives Matter removed that pretty quickly. But the point is that this breakdown of society, then you have to have some people that are going to be in charge, and there's always people who are willing to step up to be in charge are probably the wrong people to be in charge. And if you look at the Russian Revolution, if you look at the revolution in Cuba, if you look at Venezuela, you got the wrong people in charge, and a lot of people die because of that. And I'm not just saying it's a bad thing because of that, but it is a bad thing because of that. And, you know, if you're going to redo this society, there's a lot of people who are going to resist that reformation of society that you're talking about, and they have to be removed. They're in the way of the progress. If you're moving towards utopia, you're going to move against the people who stand against that. And that's why in the city of Portland, you're going to have people coming in, burning things, stealing things, breaking things, and people stand by and say, it's okay. And you can go on the internet and you can look at people, you know, going into stores and looting the stores without consequence. In fact, they just do it and they just load all the stuff up there and they put it in a big bag and they walk out. And you say, well, people should say, you know, is that right? And they say, if you're going to break down a society, it's going to have that kind of thing taking place. But there, you remember, if you have this kind of a system, there really is no good or bad. There's just, what do you prefer? So you don't have good and bad in a system like this where you say, you shouldn't be stealing that stuff. So people go in and probably it's just a band of thieves go in and they just steal all the stuff. Daylight hours, people watch, store owners watch all their inventory being loaded up and carried out. And people don't do a thing. And they say, well, you know. And during, with all this going on, one of the things that I read a couple of books by Lutzer, and he talked about Hitler's Germany. And there are so many really eerie comparisons between America and Hitler's Germany that it's just kind of scary when you read the whole thing. But it sort of was unnerving to me. But there's some really good books that you know, speak about the things that are taking place, because what happened in Hitler's Germany is they realized that that Hitler was edgy. And there were some things about him they didn't like. But because of economics and because of the benefit and the blessings that he brought, people just bought into the whole thing. And they shut their eyes. And that's what's happening in America. You know, we look and we say, well, you know, we realize there's problems here or whatever's going on, so we're just going to shut our eyes and hope for the best. And it's problematic. It's a big problem. You know, Black Lives Matter would say, this is not just me speaking, the old social order is too corrupt to be renewed. It must be destroyed. So that means no nations, no borders, no flag. If any of this sounds familiar, this is not me talking. It's what they're saying. No flag, no anthems, no America, no government, no courts, no law, no police, no jails, no prisons, no family, no patriarchy, no race, no gender, no sexuality, no God, no Bible, no gospel of Christ, no church, no Christianity, no Judeo-Christian ethic, no ethics, no morality, no history, no Western civilization, no statues, no museums, no capitalism, no wealthy, no work, no military, no guns, no private property, no liberty, no freedoms, no rights, no republic, no democracy, no voting, no nothing.
Is that all under Black Lives Matters or something else?
That's talking about the whole of critical race theory. It's not just Black Lives Matter speaking in that way. Black Lives Matter is sort of the front for this,
okay,
and the whole of this. So you look at this and you say, so where are we going? And we can look at that and I can tell you, you know, people burning Bibles, people going this summer and burning, like I said, burning businesses, tearing things down, the destruction. And this is purposeful. This is not accidental. This is an agenda. And you know, people, when Darwin talked about Darwinism and evolution, he wasn't speaking of something that was new. That goes all the way back to Greek philosophers. There were Greek philosophers that talked about that we all came from fish. But you go all the way back and you can talk about the whole of this. But whatever you have, when you have a system of evolution, you have a godless system, and as a system of evolution, it always has a social consequence. That's what happened in Germany. The reason why Hitler was able to rise to power is because he was riding on the back of this Darwinism, social evolution. And so he was saying, you know, is there a race that is most superior than all other races? And Hitler said, it's the Aryan race, the white Aryan race. You know, the blonde, you know, that's why Hitler's there, you know, Hitler's got black hair and all of it, but he's the blonde Aryan race. You know, it's like, you know, and Hitler, you know, I don't know, but here they're talking about, this is the superior race. And if that's true, then you have, well, what about the inferior people like the gypsies and the homosexuals and whatever Hitler determined his political adversaries, and the Jews especially? Whatever you have is this inferior races, just move it along. Let's get on with this social evolution. If things are evolving, then we can, you know, encourage that whole process. And the reason why that was able to fly in Germany is because the colleges and the universities were teaching social Darwinism. If we're evolving, then everything is evolving. If we're evolving, we're moving to a superior place. So let's pick out the superior things and move in that direction. Let's get going. And the people shut their mouths. And a third of the Jewish population was destroyed by Germany during the war. A third, there were 18 million Jews, 6 million of them were killed. And then Stalin did a job on the rest of them. And I don't even know what happened as far as Stalin is concerned, but he killed his own people, he killed the Jews, he killed whatever he wanted to kill. So you look at this and you say, and what was the result in Cuba? What was the result in the Soviet Union? What was the result in Venezuela? What is the result in some of the Asian companies, in the Asian nations that have moved in a socialist direction? And the answer is, there's none of them who have hit this one. But there's plenty of them that have plunge themselves into a darkness where nobody wants to live. And that's what I say. And you have to be aware that when you jump, you know, the first principle, if this is your first principle, you're in trouble. Because everything after that's going to be darkness. And that's what's going on. That's what's going on in our nation today. And I say for better, for worse, in general terms and in specific ways, but that's what's happening. And that's why, you know, you say, why would people care about tearing down statues? Why would people care about, you know, destroying museums or not having and get rid of your history or rewriting history? And a whole new history of America. And all of this has happened in the college and universities at first. You know, these people are pretty smart, and they say we need to get in control of the education, and we need to get in control of the media, and we need to get in control of the press. And when you have those kinds of combinations, what you have is you have this force that just moves forward. And are there good arguments against this? Yeah, I think there's plenty of good arguments against this. But I mean, you know, you can teach Christian worldview, and all you have to do is stand back and just look at our society today and say, you know, this is the predominant factor in our society today. Look at Portland. Just look at Oregon. And we have all this stuff going on, and sometimes you say, I don't understand why people don't have common sense. Why they don't just have common sense. Why do you think that if you get rid of the police that things are going to get better? The black community, by the way, does not want to get rid of the police. They don't want to get rid of the police. And they shouldn't. I mean, they want more police and more policing. And they should have it. But you can look at our world and say, are we becoming a Christian nation or are we becoming this nation? And I say, well, it looks as if we're sort of walking in this direction. Maybe we're even running in this direction. And we have people making decisions, our political leaders are making decisions that are in keeping with this. Now, listen, you can turn the radio on, you hear radio commentators saying that people in our government are really interested more in our destruction than in preserving our nation. And it's kind of sometimes hard to argue against that. And I'm not trying to be political. I'm not trying to make a political statement. But I'm just saying, you know, when you see this out in the open and people say, okay. You know, it's not okay. So then you say, well, what's the solution to this? Well, the solution is always the first principle. Beware of the first principle. Because when you, the first principle is usually the worst principle. And if you want to attack a whole view of this, where I attack the whole thing, is I say, this has to be resolved. This issue has to be resolved. So this requires revival and awakening and even reformation. There are churches that buy into this. And that is sad. Churches should not buy into this. There's churches that buy into this, and they buy into this, and they buy into the whole thing. And it's like, where are you going?
Do you have examples of denominations that are...
What?
Do you have examples of denominations that are buying into that?
No, but you know, there are some that have bought into this. I really don't want to pick on denominations or groups, because really what I want to say is, see the big picture. See the big picture. You have to make the application. But in order to get back to this, you have to get back. There has to be revival and awakening. And that means that we as Christians who know the most about this kind of situation and know the most about this, we should be on our knees in prayer, begging God for revival of the church and reformation of the truth in the church and of awakening for the lost. Because only God can turn this around. So I live in this world and I say, okay, this is really sort of a picture of things that are taking place, very obvious in our world today. Our society is completely at odds today. So what is the solution to this whole thing? And the solution has got to be what God can do. And this God is a mighty God. One of the wonderful things about knowing this God, I preached on Sunday, and one of the wonderful pictures that you have is Jesus Christ teaching in a boat. And he's performing all kinds of miracles, but when he goes to teach about the kingdom of God, he goes out into a boat, he gets into the boat. And so the people are here, and when he finishes teaching, and he's teaching all about the kingdom of God, this kingdom of God is coming. You know, so then he says to the disciples, okay, come get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. So the disciples all get in the boat and they go start heading in the water, and there's a big storm. Big storm. And the boat's filled with water and they say, we're all going to die. So they come to Jesus and say, you know, why? Why don't you care that we're being destroyed? And Jesus, instead of answering that, he stands up and he speaks to the wind and the waves, and he stops this. And it's as if he's saying, this storm is an important thing. Sometimes it's important to go into the storm. I don't like storms. The disciples didn't like the storm. But when the disciples first heard Jesus talking about the kingdom, they go, oh, this is great. The kingdom of God, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of holiness, a kingdom of life, a kingdom of prosperity of life. This is the greatest thing. And so when they got in the boat, if you would have asked him, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? They go, yeah, he's the Messiah. Do you believe he's the coming king? Yeah, we believe he's the coming king. They go into the storm. All that goes out the window. We're going to die. Jesus said, we're going to the other side. The God who says we're going to the other side, that means you're going, if I say we're going to the other side, no, we might drown. But when Jesus Christ says we're going to the other side, that's where you're going. But it looked like all was lost. And they're in the ship, they're in the boat, and it's sinking. Until Jesus Christ says to the wind and the waves, be silent, be quiet, be calm. And everything is calm. And the disciples say, who is this? I said, it's the Messiah. It's the king that you got in the boat with. That's who this, you know, what's wrong with you guys? But here he is. And he goes across the sea to the Gentiles, and they face three impossible problems. Jesus, every miracle he performed was a miracle that only God can perform. But sometimes Jesus and the whole of the presentation presents three impossible problems. They got this demon-possessed man who's possessed by a legion of demons that no one can restrain. No one can subdue this man. Wandering around, screaming in the hills at night, makes a wonderful neighbor. Screaming, complaining, crying out. So Jesus casts out the demons. And I love this. And the pigs, he's cast out into it. And the pigs run down where? They run down into the sea. And what happened to them? They drowned. They drowned. Did the disciples drown? No. The demons and the unclean pigs, the swine, they all drowned. So that's like ding, ding, ding to the disciples. You know, who's drowning out here? Is it us, the disciples? No, it's not us. We're going to the kingdom of God. So what's happening? Well, the others having. Then they go to the woman who is, no one could heal her for 12 years. She has a problem of the flow of blood. No one can heal her. It's amazing she didn't die. And she touches the hem of his garment. And she's healed. This impossible situation. And then they go, he's on his way to heal a daughter who is sick. And they come and say, it's, you know, she died. That's the last of the impossible situations. And Jesus Christ resolves all of those. Because what he's saying is, this God is not only a God who makes big promises, but he's a big God who can fulfill those promises. He's a big God who can bring you into the kingdom of God, because what he says he's going to do, he will do. Faith is believing a promise. Faith is believing a word that is spoken. But faith is also not only believing the promise and the word that is spoken, but it's believing in the person who speaks that promise. If I say to you, I'm going to do something, it might get done. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. And you, if you come to me and you say, hey, you made this promise. Did you do that? I say, I forgot. And you say, well, don't forget. Go, you said you were going to do this. Do what you said you're going to do. I said, okay, I'll write it down. You're better off if you tell Martha. If you tell Martha, it probably would get done. But I'm just saying, maybe it will, maybe it won't. When God makes a promise, he never forgets. Every time God lives in the eternal present. So every word of promise is forever on his lips, so to speak. And the God who promises is the God who provides. So your faith is not only in the word of God, but it's in the God of the word. That's always important to realize. So when I look at this situation and I got people saying there is no God and doing all this stuff, I say, there is a God. He's a mighty God. In fact, every power in this universe is derived from him. And he is accomplishing his purposes. And so we need to be on our faces before him. If you want to have a good example of that, read Daniel's prayer as you're praying before the people in Daniel chapter 9. It's a wonderful prayer, confessing the sins, his sins and the sins of the people. Dear God, we have failed. We have turned our back upon you. God, is there mercy? Is there mercy? And it's in that context that God said, yeah, there's mercy. I'm going to send my Messiah in 483 years. 483 years later, the Messiah came. There's a time promise that God gave to Daniel in the context of dark times, a hopeless nation that's being acclimated to Babylon. And God says, I'm going to accomplish my purposes. So remember how big your God is and be in prayer. Be praying that God will awaken many people to see that he is the living God and he is accomplishing his purposes. And he's leading us into this dark time. Don't ever come through the pandemic. Don't ever come through the dark times that we're going through today without your faith in God being deepened. You should become more dependent. Whatever problem you're going through, always remember that Jesus is in the boat with you. He's in the boat with you, and he takes you into the problem that you might see more of him and who he is. That's so important in our lives. It's critically important. God takes us into the darkness sometimes so that we see that Jesus is the light of the world. That's a wonderful truth. And I don't like dark. My first prayer whenever there's trouble is, "Dear God, get me out of this mess, please. I don't want to be here." The Bible says, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. It doesn't say, from all of these things we are conquerors, more than conquerors. In all of these things we are more than conquerors. Why? Because Jesus is in the boat with us. Because Jesus is in the boat. We're in his boat. Which is what the true of the disciples, they were in his boat, not their. He didn't get in their boat, they got in his. And that's us. So whatever your problem is, make sure you come through the difficulties. And the difficulties are innumerable in this world. Make sure you come with a greater trust in the Word of God and the God of the Word. Clock is running fast again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God. And we recognize that many people say there is no God and how wrong they are, because you are the living God and you are accomplishing your purposes. You created this world. It belongs to you. Everything in it belongs to you. Everything that lives derives its life from you. Every power is a power that is granted by you. And you are not a start over God, you are a redeeming God. And you are redeeming your purposes in this world. And we're thankful at the end the kingdom of God shall stand. And we pray that you would be merciful to us. We pray that for the revival of your church and your churches. We pray for awakening of the lost, that they may be saved. And we pray for a reformation of truth, that we as your people will stand for your truth. We don't look at the people who disagree with us as enemies. We look at them as people who need to be persuaded of the truth. So help us to love others and love others that we disagree with and point them to Christ. So we ask your blessing to be upon us. We pray that you'll continue to bless and guide in our lives and in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.